Over the last few weeks, we have been taking a look, haven't we, over at some of Jesus' parables together, which are found in Matthew chapter 13. And I think it's significant that these two short parables, which we're looking at this week, follow on from both the parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Having just heard these two parables, the disciples must have been wondering to themselves just how the kingdom of God, which Jesus had been speaking about, was actually going to survive. With so many people rejecting Jesus, as seen in the parable of the sower, who were then allowed to stay on earth with their contaminating influence, as seen in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, it must have seemed, in the words of good old Fraser from Dad's Army, that the church, the kingdom of God, was doomed. That it would never survive, much less thrive. What's the point in it all? Jesus' disciples were probably thinking to themselves. Against the nation of Israel, there were just a handful of followers. Against the vast, ungodly Roman Empire, they seemed even smaller. And smaller still against the rest of the world. So Jesus uses these two parables to encourage his disciples and emphasize the fact that small things can have far-reaching effects. We see the reality of this in everyday life, don't we? For example, the music that we're familiar with, I'm reliably informed, is composed of only 12 notes. The seven basic notes and their five sharps or flats. Every symphony or hymn, every love song that we hear is made up of various combinations and octaves of those same 12 notes. And in the same way, every poem and letter, every essay and novel that has ever been written in the English language has been composed of combinations of those same 26 letters. Just a few notes, just a few letters, and yet they can have such a profound effect. Another example of this is a story which is told of the physicist William Thomson, who once suspended a large piece of metal from a cord in his workshop. He then went on to roll up several bits of paper into wads, into about the size of a pea, and then he began throwing them at the metal weights, one after the other. At first, the insignificant impact of the paper hitting the metal seemed to have no effect. But eventually, due to the increasing force patiently applied to it, the steel weight began to gradually move backwards and forwards. Meanwhile, back in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is about to demonstrate how the church, with just a handful of followers, totally weak in and of itself, will, in his power, go on to turn the world upside down. And he explains it first with the parable of the mustard seed, where the first lesson that we learn is that God's kingdom actually starts very small. Now, many doubters have used what Jesus says here to actually try and prove that the Bible is inaccurate, that Jesus was either fallible or deliberately misled people by saying that the mustard seed was the smallest of all seeds. And yet we need to remember that Jesus wasn't comparing it to all other seeds in the world, but only to those garden plants in Israel at the time, as this text actually tells us. Many other seeds in the world, such as the wild orchid, are indeed smaller than the mustard seed. But out of those plants growing in that area, the mustard seed was the smallest. There it is, enlarged quite a bit. But I think you get the idea. It's a pretty small seed. Others also make much of the fact that Jesus describes the mustard plant as a tree, when many varieties of it are little more than small bushes whose branches are too flimsy for birds to nest in. But actually, in Israel, the black mustard plant often grows to a height of 15 feet, as this picture shows, looking very much like a tree, I think you'll agree, and making it much larger than those other garden plants. and with branches as thick as an arm, it's well able to support a nesting bird. But you know, although Jesus was speaking literally and accurately in this parable, his point wasn't really technical or scientific. He was just simply using picture language that the people of his day were used to. Because the reality was that the mustard seed was commonly used to describe things that were extremely small. That's why Jesus talks elsewhere of having faith the size of a mustard seed, in that only the slightest bit is needed. The disciples were familiar with this imagery, and they were also familiar with the idea of a great kingdom being pictured like a tree. Back in the Old Testament, for example, the prophet Ezekiel wrote these words when describing the growth of the nation of Egypt. We read there, "So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. And all the birds of the sky nested in its boughs. All the wild animals gave birth under its branches. All the nations lived in its shade." Just as the physical nation of Egypt had grown and expanded all those years before, so too, Jesus said, would the kingdom of God. It was beginning right there, and although small to start with, all of that would soon change. As the old saying goes, little is much when God is in it. Now that might sound kind of trite, and yet how true it is. I mean, just think about how God's kingdom began. As we know, when Jesus was born, he was placed in a manger in the midst of cows, sheep, donkeys, and other farm animals. Not the kind of place that you'd expect to find a king. What's more, the regions of Judea and Galilee where Jesus grew up were insignificant backwaters of the Roman Empire. In fact, in Galilee, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was among the least promising of towns. A fact that caused Nathanael later to say, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" These places were small, insignificant, just dots on a map. Then when it came to Jesus' 12 disciples, you know, all of them put together wouldn't add up to a mustard seed. They didn't come from Jewish leadership or aristocracy. They were made up of fishermen, tradesmen, and worst of all, a tax collector. They were a right motley crew. So few in number, so uneducated, so fearful, so weak, so slow to believe. And that was the kingdom which was planted. It was as small as a mustard seed. Yet as Jesus predicted, it would grow and burst forth to become a great eternal kingdom. I read a story this week of a cemetery in Germany and of a grave there where the deceased had made a very strange request. The marker on the grave had these words, "This burial place must never be opened." It belonged to a woman who didn't actually believe in the resurrection. But just in case she was wrong, she put in her will that she didn't want to leave that particular spot. So on top of the grave were placed some large, heavy slabs of granite and marble, which were then fastened down with some heavy-duty steel clamps. But in time, a seed which had been covered over by these huge, heavy stones began to slowly push its way through the soil and out of the ground. And as the tree grew and the trunk enlarged, the marble slabs were gradually shifted and each steel clamp was pushed up and torn loose so that the grave was opened. A tiny seed had become a great tree and had pushed aside those stones. And that's the power of a small seed. We see it throughout the Bible, don't we? After Jesus died and was resurrected, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that there were only 120 believers. Just think about that for a moment. Just think of all that Jesus had done, all of the preaching and teaching he had been involved in, all of those miracles that he had performed to show that he was the promised Messiah. And yet, in the end, he had only 120 loyal followers, huddled together there in an upper room, hoping that no one would find them. But what began so small and so weak, like a mustard seed, soon began to grow. In fact, in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, the 120 grew to 3,000. And then later on, in the fourth chapter of Acts, that number grew again to 5,000. And so it continued, with the Lord adding daily to the number being saved. And before long, it would cover the whole globe. Which takes us on to our second lesson this morning, in that the kingdom starts very small, but it ends very big. If you look through the Old Testament, you will see that prophets anticipated a great kingdom. For example, in Psalm 72, from verse 8, the psalmist writes, "May he rule from sea to sea, and from the river Euphrates to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores bring tribute to him. May the kings of Shebar and Sebar present him with gifts. May all the kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him." Now that's the extent of the kingdom. That's how big this particular tree gets. Isaiah saw the same end result in chapter 54 of Isaiah, starting at verse 2. We read this: "Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right and to the left." Pictured like a tent, God's kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow. More and more room will be needed as it spreads out across the globe, from one shore to the other. Jeremiah saw it, Amos saw it, Micah saw it, Zechariah saw it. And in Revelation 11, verse 15, we read of that day when Jesus will come again. On that day, we're told there, the kingdom of the world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the culmination of God's kingdom. You see, no matter how insignificant, despised or small the kingdom may appear now, the reality is that it is growing. And given time, it will grow out of all proportion to what it started life like. Much like a mustard seed, compared to that tree that grows out of it. Now, I hope that this encourages you, because it's meant to. I don't know about you, but I sometimes get discouraged. Sometimes I think to myself, no matter how hard we try, the evil world around us seems to crush us and crowd us out as believers, as Christians. But at times like that, we need to remember, don't we, to step back and take a look at the bigger picture. The church in this country may seem like it's in decline. That's certainly what the media around us would have us believe anyway. And we may feel like we are a minority in this world. But you know, God is still at work. Around this world today, there are millions and millions of Christians. And many more are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour each and every day. Just listen to these statistics, which I've taken from an independent source. According to the Pew Research Center, the number of Christians around the world has nearly quadrupled in the last 100 years, from about 600 million in 1910, to over 2 billion in 2010. And taking into account population growth over that time, which has also grown by about four times the amount, Christians now make up roughly the same proportion of the world's population today as they did a century ago, around 32%. So the fact is, we're not shrinking in number. However, as you might have guessed, the actual shift has occurred where Christians are living, in that there are more Christians now living in sub-Saharan Africa and Asia than there were 100 years ago, and subsequently less proportionately in Europe. You don't need to see those figures, fortunately, but perhaps you can just about make out the figures there. This table really does show us that Christianity, unlike a century ago, has become a global church. It's a global faith, just like Jesus said it would be. So when you hear those reports that Norwich is the most godless city in the UK, just remember the bigger picture and don't get too disheartened about it all. Now, up until this point, we've only focused on the first of these two parables. But the fact is that the parable of the yeast is describing much the same thing. Although some would draw out more of a personal application from this second parable, it once again describes something small and insignificant, namely the yeast, which is then placed inside the dough and causes it to rise way beyond what was originally expected. You know, bread without yeast is not a lot more than a dry cracker, like that one. It's often very hard and dry. It's not tasty at all. Whereas bread cooked with yeast is exactly the opposite. It is soft and tasty. When yeast is added to the dough, it completely changes it. And of course, you can't see it any working any more than you can see a tree growing. But still, that work is going on in the bread, in the dough. And that yeast is having an effect. But you know, there's one other interesting thing which comes out of both of these parables. And that's that they both speak of the fact that God's kingdom is going to be a blessing to the rest of the world. In the parable of the mustard seed, we're told that the tree gets so big that the birds of the air come to perch in its branches. So just who are these birds? Well, some interpreters will say that these birds represent demons, that they represent evil, just as they do in the parable of the sower, where those seeds get snatched away by the birds. But, you know, here's where we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful not to always carry over every single meaning from one portion of Scripture to another. Birds may indeed represent demons in one passage, but that's not necessarily true of all Bible passages, and certainly not in this case. After all, the context of this parable is not that these birds have come to cause damage to the tree, but to build their nests in it. In other words, they see the tree as a place of protection and safety. You may remember in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, back in Daniel chapter 4, that the king of Babylon there dreamt that he looked and saw, I quote, a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So what was this particular dream about? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess at the answer, because Daniel interprets the king's dream for him. And in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 4, press that again, hopefully it will come back, he says this: "The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to wild animals and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth." What's Daniel saying? He's saying that the Babylonian Empire had become like a tree. And of all the nations in the world, and that all the nations in the world were finding their comfort, their security and their food in that tree. The fact was that although some might have despised it at the time, Babylon brought culture to the world. It brought education, it brought architecture, it brought prosperity, and it brought peace to the world. And the birds were those nations who flocked to it or who were caught up in it, and they found shelter there. So when we look back to Matthew chapter 13, we can see that the Lord is saying that ultimately the kingdom of God will grow so big that the nations will find shelter and protection in it. As we see there, the birds aren't part of the kingdom. They aren't part of the tree itself, but they do benefit from being there, just as the non-Babylonians in Nebuchadnezzar's day, on the whole, benefited from the presence of the Babylonian Empire. And that's very true when we consider the positive impact that Christians have had in this world over the centuries. I wonder just where would this country and many other countries be if God's kingdom hadn't been planted and begun to grow all of those years ago? Where would the birds and the people of this world have found shelter, as it were? Let's just think for a moment of a few of the benefits that Christianity has actually brought to this world. For example, the idea of human rights comes exclusively from the idea that all people are created in the image of God. Then when it comes to women, in ancient cultures, a wife was the property of her husband. Aristotle famously said that a woman was somewhere between a free man and a slave. But Christianity gave value to women. It was the first faith to give them dignity and worth. And Christian women enjoyed far greater security and equality than women in the surrounding culture. Also, in the whole area of slavery itself, as we know, historians credit the British evangelical William Wilberforce as the driving force behind the ending of the international slave trade. Then when it comes to compassion ministries, before Jesus came, historians tell us that there was very little charitable effort going on compared to after he walked on this earth. And although there are many good charities outside of the name of Jesus, many would see Christian charities as being the catalyst and standing out with their various compassionate ministries and communities around the world. And what about the part that Christianity has played in education? It's well known that many cathedral schools developed into Europe's earliest universities. And the church has established thousands of primary, secondary and tertiary institutions around the world in the centuries since. And we could go on to talk about the impact which Christianity has had amongst the family through the institution of marriage, or the part that it's played in shaping the laws, particularly of this land, or indeed the role it's played in science, or art, or music, or literature, or healthcare, as well as many other areas of society. The fact is, as this parable tells us, the birds of this world, the non-believers, have been blessed by the tree of God's kingdom, by Christian individuals and by the church as a whole. And it's the same truth which we read about in the parable of the yeast, in that the yeast, which is only very small in and of itself, yet it permeates throughout the whole loaf, causing it to rise. You know, as we mentioned earlier, bread without yeast isn't very appealing, isn't it? I wonder if I was to offer you a dry cracker or a tasty loaf of bread, which one you prefer? I know which one I prefer. And just as yeast brings about goodness to bread, so the kingdom of God is a blessing to the world. It permeates the whole world, or at least it should. And it does so. And as it does so, rather, the world becomes a better place. Oh, and by the way, don't get too sidetracked by the fact that elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus talks about yeast and leaven in a negative sense. Once again, in this particular parable, Jesus is talking about it having a positive impact. So as we draw to a close this morning, what these two connected parables are trying to tell us is that in spite of the opposition, in spite of those three bad soils, in spite of the presence of weeds, we're going to win. The kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow. That's the promise of the Lord to encourage us. So we're not this poor little group of people who are trying to hold the fort. We're actually on the winning side. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that although your kingdom started small, your promise is that it will end up dominating the whole world. Lord, we long for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are indeed Lord over all the earth. In the meantime, we pray that men and women, boys and girls all over this globe will be drawn to you, not just to benefit temporarily from nesting in the tree, as it were, but that they might experience true everlasting salvation and be added to your growing kingdom. Lord, we thank you also that this passage encourages us not to give up, even though the world around us seems increasingly hostile to the gospel and in opposition to it. We praise you for the reality that your kingdom is growing nevertheless. We thank you for the lesson that great things grow out of small beginnings. Lord, we ask that that might be true in our individual lives as well. Lord, that we might each grow in our love for you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.